Thank you, guys. Fantastic. Take your seats. And has anyone here heard of J. John? He's an evangelist, J. John. Well, have a wee look up at the screen. I'm going to just show you a little video from this guy called J. John, amazing evangelist.
There was a family that had acquired a little new kitten. And they were playing with their new kitten in the garden, and the kitten went up a tree and it got stuck between two sharp branches and it couldn't get out. And it was in a lot of distress. And the family tried to get to the little kitten, but because of all the branches, it was very difficult to get to it. But the father was a pastor and he was always coming up with great ideas. So he says, "Don't worry, Daddy to the rescue. I'm going to get my car. I'm going to get a rope. I'm going to tie the rope round the tree. I'm going to tie it onto the car. I'm going to get in the car. I'm going to drive a bit. The tree will come down and then we'll be able to maneuver around and we'll be able to save the little kitten." Everyone said, "Daddy to the rescue." Daddy gets his car, gets the rope, ties the rope round the tree, ties it onto the car, gets in the car, begins to drive. Slowly, slowly, the tree's bending, bending. The car's moving. As the car moves, as the tree bends, the rope snaps. As the rope snaps, the tree flings back and the little pussycat goes flying in the opposite direction. And that's the end of the story. Two weeks later, the pastor is visiting a member of his congregation. He knocks on the door. The door opens. The lady says, "Pastor, come in." As he walks in, there in the hallway was his little kitten. He knew. It was unmistakable. So he didn't want to say to her, "That's my kitten." So he said, "That's a lovely little kitten you've got. Have you had her long?" She says, "Pastor, you're not going to believe this, but it was 2 weeks ago. It was a hot, sunny Saturday afternoon. And I was in my garden with our little son, Johnny. And Johnny said, 'Mummy, please, can we have a kitten?' And I said, 'No, we are not having a cat. We've discussed this many, many times. We're not going to have a kitten.' But Pastor, he pestered me and pestered me. The only thing I could think of doing was to say, 'I'll tell you what, Johnny, let's kneel down here in the garden and we'll pray to the Lord Jesus. And if the Lord Jesus wants to give you a kitten, he'll give you a kitten.' Pastor, you are not going to believe this. When we pray, coincidences happen. And when we don't, they don't."
It's quality, isn't it? He's a good fella. Folks, we're going to think a little bit further on our theme, Teach Us to Pray, this evening. Let's just pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we pray, coincidences happen. And Lord, we have a sense that when we don't, they don't. So Father, we pray that tonight would be an encouragement for us to really believe in this power of prayer and as a result, live our lives in a different way. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Right, I'm going to do what Carlton does and try and get this to work. Look at that. Okay, you might have trouble seeing this, folks, but this is a little piece of art, and it says just on that line, our theme words for tonight, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's amazing, isn't it, how we just fly through the Lord's Prayer without really thinking about what we're saying sometimes. But these are incredible words. Let's just think about them for a second. Thy kingdom come. What is the kingdom? What's a kingdom? What does kingdom mean? Sorry? Land, yeah. In a physical way, it does. Anyone, any other ideas? Rule. Fantastic. Brilliant. Anything else? So really simply, a kingdom is a dome, okay, kingdom, a dome where someone rules over, okay, where someone is king. So thy kingdom come is saying, we want your rule, Lord Jesus, to be over the whole of our world. Okay, that's what it means. See, when you become a Christian, what you invite is God to be king of your life. But when we pray this prayer, we're actually praying that God would be king of these whole villages, of this whole world, of this whole nation, universe, whatever. That's what we're praying. We're saying we're not content for God just to be the king of our lives, but we want him to be the king of the whole world. It's a bit like what happens in the story of David, where these ragtag bunch of guys, these misfits, gather around him because they don't like Saul. And they gather around David, and he's their king. But yet David's not the king of the nation. And it says that they gather at Hebron, determined to make David king. They don't just want him as their little king. They want him as king of everything. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is a very strong statement. Because what we're saying is that Trump's not our king. Okay? Ultimately, no earthly ruler is our king. What defines us is that we, more than anything else, want the kingdom to come. The kingdom of God, his rule and his reign. That's what we want to come on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're praying. And that's why an old saint said, to clasp one's hands in prayer is the beginning of a revolution. To clasp one's hands in prayer is the beginning of a revolution. When we pray this, we're praying that his rule and his reign would come. You see, it is impossible for somebody who believes there's lots and lots of different ways to heaven. There are people called universalists who believe that it doesn't matter whether you believe in Allah, it doesn't matter who you believe in, Muhammad, Buddhist way of life, whatever. It doesn't matter because they're all ways to heaven. Such a person cannot pray this, because what we're praying is distinctively we want Jesus to be king of this world. Distinctively, nobody else. We want his rule and his reign to be in force. So to pray this prayer is to clasp your hands, the beginning of a revolution. That's what this is. That's what we're praying. Now, I wrongly described this in church this morning. I apologize, because I said we were going to talk about petition tonight. We're absolutely not. Because petition is what we're going to talk about next week. And what line in the Lord's Prayer is petition? Give us this day our daily bread. Because petition is asking for what I want, which is what we saw in the video, wasn't it? The wee boy kneels down, God, give me a cat. Bang, cat come in. Okay, petition. Intercession is when we ask for things for others. Does that make sense? Petition, asking things for myself. Intercession, asking things for others. Let me give you an example of this. Esther chapter 7, where the king and Haman come to dine with Queen Esther, and they're drinking wine on the second day. The king asks Esther, whatever you request, even as much as half of the kingdom, it will be given to you. So what the king is giving Esther the opportunity to do is make petition. She herself can ask for up to half the kingdom. Petition. Okay, what would you ask of God if you could ask for anything? Solomon was asked that question, wasn't he? What do you want? You can have anything. Esther, because her heart is so driven by the plight of her people who are under huge amounts of danger at this time, instead of making petition, she decides to do something different. She decides to make intercession. She says, if I have found favor in the eyes of the king, if it pleases the king, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare the life of my people. This is my request. See, she could make petition, but she chooses to also make intercession. Incredible little description of what this means. Now, another very much more famous verse about intercession is this one. from 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, but let's take 13 to 15. God says, "At times I might shut up the heavens so that no rain falls, or command grasshoppers to devour your crops, or send plagues among you. Then if my people," we know this verse, don't we, "who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sins and restore their land. My eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this place," referring to the temple. This is an encouragement towards intercession. Look at verse 14 just a second. "Then if my people," okay? So this is conditional. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves." Humble themselves. Prayer always involves humbling yourself, because prayer is saying, "I can't do it by myself." It's a humbling of ourselves. So churches that are prayerless are proud. It's simple, isn't it? Churches that are prayerless are proud because they believe they can carry out the ministry of God by themselves. They don't need God's help. Okay? "But if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face." Seek my face. That's worship. "And turn from their wicked ways." The definition of sin, Martin Luther says, is a life turned in on itself. By definition, it's independence from God. So turning from your wicked ways is turning from independence towards dependence on him. And here's the promise: "I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins." But listen, it's more than just personal forgiveness. "I will heal, restore their land. And my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to every prayer made in this temple." It's an encouragement for us to pray. And what I want you to note from that little passage, folks, is that prayer can change nations. It's really important. Prayer can change nations. So like there's a huge referendum in the Republic and all that sort of stuff. I mean, I really believe that that's something that we should be praying about, because prayer can really affect change in a national way. Now, I'm going to mention a guy called Marcus, who's a German, and I do know that we have a Marcus who's a German connected to our parish, married to Sarah Neal, and that's not who I'm talking about, but Marcus is a German. And Marcus, I was reading a little blog that this guy called Marcus wrote on the 24/7 prayer website, and this guy Marcus grew up in the build-up to the fall of the Berlin Wall. And he was living in a little place called Leipzig. And this place called Leipzig became a place of just tremendous prayer and intercession, where they would just pray for whole nights. And they used to hold candles aloft in the dark and just pray. And what I love is that when the Berlin Wall fell, in Leipzig, there were 300,000 people praying at that time. And a communist leader, I just love this little quote. He says this, he said, "We were prepared for everything apart from candles and prayers." Isn't that amazing? Prayer really affecting a nation. The hinge of history, it's been said, the hinge of history is the bended knee. The hinge of history is the bended knee. But folks, here's the question. I would imagine if I asked everybody in this church, "Is prayer important?" we would all say yes, because that's the right answer and we're in church, okay? We would all say yes. But why is it that active ladies will have loads of people at it, you know? And if I have the Champions League final in my house, we'll have loads of people at it. But when we have a prayer meeting, it's not so simple, is it? And most churches, the smallest organization that they have is the prayer meeting. Okay, and that's just the reality. It's the reality in Monaghan, it was the reality in Lisburn, it's the reality in lots of places, okay? So oftentimes, the prayer meeting is the smallest gathering. And I suppose the question I would ask about that, and my answer tonight, listen, you're absolutely quite within your rights to disagree with this answer, okay? But I'm just going to share humbly what has resulted in me increasing massively in my own prayer life after struggling, continuing to struggle, but struggling profoundly. And this is my suggestion, okay? Follow this logic. When the fire alarm goes off in the middle of the night, you get up, okay? You get up. And the reason why you get up is because that you believe that your activity could have a bearing on destiny. Is that right? Okay. So you believe that getting up in the middle of the night could actually change something. And how stupid would you feel if your house burned down because you didn't get up? How awful would it be if your family perished because you didn't get up? Our willingness to be active in that moment is because we believe that our activity affects our destiny. But here's my belief. And as I say, this tonight's a wee bit different because you're very welcome. Well, not that you can't disagree with every other night, but it's a wee bit different in that you might disagree with this. Okay? I think the reason why many of us struggle with prayer is we are not sure it really does make a difference. Now, C.S. Lewis, we always quote C.S. Lewis here, okay? And we always quote him because of his incredible, beautiful, amazing wisdom. But there is a movie. Does anyone know the movie about C.S. Lewis's life? Shadowlands, okay? You haven't seen that? Okay, Shadowlands. And in that movie, C.S. Lewis says something which I think is probably the reality for many of us. He says, my dear boy, don't worry about the context, but my dear boy, he says, prayer does not change God, it changes us. Prayer does not change God, it changes us. Now, my humble opinion, of which C.S. Lewis is much smarter than me, okay, and you might disagree with this as well, but I think that's unbiblical. I really, really, really genuinely do think that is unbiblical. Because the Bible suggests that prayer really does impact the world. And that we should jump up out of bed when driven to prayer with just as much urgency as if the fire alarm goes off. Now, I am not the only one who thinks this, which is very important. And I wanted to bring you to two men who I think say similar things. And what I want you to do as we read these little quotes is I want you to ask yourself, is this going too far? Okay? Is this going too far? John Wesley, who many of us are very aware of, says this. And think about these words. God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. Okay, have a think about that. God does nothing. Strong statement, isn't it? God does nothing except in response to believing prayer. And another manifestation of that quote, he says, God does nothing on the earth except in response to believing prayer. Then one of the most prominent writers on prayer in the history of the church, a guy called E.M. Bounds, writes this. God shapes the world by prayer. The more prayer there is in the world, the better the world will be. The mightier the forces against evil. The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock of heaven by which God carries on his great work upon the earth. God conditions the very life and prosperity of his cause on prayer. Those are extreme statements, aren't they? They're essentially saying that the purposes of God can be hindered, hampered, and maybe even stopped by a lack of intercession, a lack of humbling ourselves and praying. Now, let's stick our hands up if we think it's gone too far. Any of those statements are too far. Don't worry, it's okay if you do think that. Okay, we've got one or two tentative hands going up. There's a pen going up from Barrel that she might just be scratching her lip. Okay. Okay. Now, I want you to hold on. Just hold on to your skepticism because it could be warranted. But those are very strong statements. And this is why, folks, I actually believe that this is a very important thing we're talking about here. Because think about it in this context. If these statements are true, and it might be a big if for some of us, think about the repercussions in practice. My prayers could be the difference between something and something for someone. Okay? Now, fill in the gaps for what you think maybe in your life at the moment you maybe should think about praying for. Okay? So maybe some of us know someone who is seriously ill. Okay? Now, if we go back to John Wesley and E.M. Bounds' quotes, my prayers could be the difference between life and death for Jimmy. You see what I mean? If we believe that it could be the will of God to heal that person, could be the will of God to completely heal them, if we choose not to pray, we could actually stop the purposes of God being released into that person's life. Do you see what I mean? Following the logic. Okay, some of us have a family member, friend, whatever, who is not a believer. My prayers could be the difference between heaven and hell for Mary. Do you see what I mean? If we really will believe that, most of you did, apart from one or two tentative hands and a scratched lip with a pen, most of us seem to suggest that we believe that. If you believe that, your lack of prayer could be hampering God's will purpose from being released. And if you think about it, what is the point in Jesus telling us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as is in heaven," if our prayers don't release it? What is the point? That's what we're going to look at tonight. What is the point? Now, here is the reason why I have become convinced that John Wesley and E.M. Bounds are right. And I'm not going to go getting you to flick through every single one of these verses tonight because it will take too long. But if you want to take a photo of your phone or take a wee note of these and look at them in your own time, that would be really good. But Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28 is essentially the inner thinkings of the Godhead when they decide to create humankind. Okay? And what the Godhead say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what they say is, let us make... Huh? Yeah, well done. Man in our own image, okay? And when you follow that passage through, it suggests that they are being created to rule the earth. That's what it suggests. That they're to have dominion over the earth. So mankind, humankind, politically correct, is meant to have rule or co-rule over the earth. In fact, the image is that God is the ultimate king, but we made in the image of God are meant to be little kings on the earth. Okay, that's the image. Now, Psalm 8, one of my favorite psalms in the Bible, describes the psalmist just thinking, like, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? You know, we're so tiny and you're so big. And then it says, but yet you made us a little lower than the angels. And it said, and you placed everything under Lucius, our feet. Okay? Do you see what this is saying? It's saying that we have been given, in the original intention by God, we have been given a very specific role to play in created order, that we're meant to co-rule this world with our Father in heaven. Psalm 115 verse 16, listen to this for explicit stuff. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth he has given to mankind. Do you see what I mean? I mean, God has given us specific rule on the earth. Okay? Now, this is why the fall is so tragic. Because what we do in eating that apple, following that serpent, is we hand over authority on the earth to him. And from that moment on, we see various references to the devil being the god of this age, the god of this world, all with a small g, of course. He's even referred to in the Greek as the archon, which means the CEO of this world. So we hand our God-given authority over to a fallen angel. That's what happens. And it's fascinating, because if you follow this through, what you'll see in the temptation narrative is that the enemy, this god of this world, this archon, he actually offers it back to Jesus. He says, if you bow down to me, I'm going to give you the kingdoms of this world back. That's what he says. And Jesus essentially says, that's not how I'm going to win it back. Then Jesus, who wins it back, tells through the cross and through his victory of the resurrection, he says to the disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and I give it to you. And what we loose down here will be loosed in heaven. What, you know, all this beautiful stuff. The authority is won back. Now, here's what I believe, folks. I believe, and you're quite welcome to disagree with this, I believe it's a little bit like if my father was a mechanic, which he isn't, okay, but if he was, if my dad was a mechanic and he gave me my first car, okay, and he says, Simon, there's your Golf, enjoy it. It's yours, and it's yours to look after. And you know I'm always here, and you know I'm here to help you out with it and to change the oil and to change the tires, but it's yours. Now, E.M. Bounds would say that if the oil runs out of that car and it seizes up, that's my fault, because I haven't asked the mechanic to help me. Do you get my reasoning? The world is our car. The degree to which it sucks is the degree to which we are not exerting, as Carlton so rightly said to us, our hope-filled authority on the earth. Are you following me, or am I totally losing you? Is this all okay? Okay, brilliant. That's my simplest way to say it. Then, again, we're not going to go into depth on these passages, but I think these wee passages prove the theory. Because one of the things I ask myself about intercession is, right, let's think about this situation. Let's say there's a tragedy in Haiti. Okay? Does God want to help those people? Yes, I would hope so, or else we have a very negative picture of God. God wants to help those people. So why does God ask us to ask him so that he can help them? Do you know what I'm saying? Well, now, I know C.S. Lewis's bit where basically C.S. Lewis would say, well, prayer is all about just us helping them, us becoming better people as we pray and us helping them. But there's got to be more to prayer than that. So why does God ask us to ask him to help them? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Unless we have a specific role to play in this situation. Well, my little simple thoughts around this, we can see in 1 Kings 18, where there has been a terrible drought on the land. Okay? Now the land, the people of the land have went far from God. There's idolatry and all sorts of things, and the prophets of God are being killed off and all them kind of things going on. But it says this, after a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land. So think about it. God's will, he's already said here, he's going to send rain on the land. Agreed? We can't really disagree with that. It's there. And then what we see is later on in the passage, Elijah has to put his head down, humbling himself between his legs, and pray and pray and pray and pray. And then God sends rain. Now, essentially what we're seeing there is God has a will, but Elijah has to pray for the will to come to fruition. And if we read James 5, verses 16 and onwards, sorry, I should have written 16 up there. It says this. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The prayer, this is going to be explained in a second. So the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Verse 17, Elijah was a human being, just like we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. So what this passage is specifically telling us is the reason why God expresses his will to this man, the reason why this man then has to pray, is because prayer is powerful. So would rain have fallen without Elijah's prayer? I think on the basis of this logic, no. But you can disagree with that when you go home and study it in a deeper way. Now, to fly through this, because we'll talk about this at length at another time that I can see in the future, from Daniel 9. And what I love about Daniel 9 is it reminds me of Monaghan. You ask why? I will tell you why. Daniel 9, because Daniel looks, I think, at the prophet Jeremiah, unless I'm mistaken. He sees that, you know, his people have been in bondage for 70 years. He knows that the 70 years is up. It's a bit like in Monaghan, people kept on telling us revival's coming to the border counties, and we just waited for it, and it never came. But that's not what Daniel does. When Daniel discovers that the will of God is to end exile after 70 years, what does he do? He prays. He prays. And what we discover, and this is very convoluted, and we're going to have to look at it in a deeper way later, but what eventually happens is 3 weeks of not seeing very much happening after he starts to pray, on the 21st day, an angel appears. Okay? Now, 3 weeks of prayer, and then God sends an angel? No. Because what the angel says is, he says, the first day you prayed, I started a journey. And in the midst of my journey, I started to wrestle with the demonic. Now, you have to read this because it is crazy stuff, but I started to wrestle with the demonic. And then I called a fellow angel to join in the fight, an archangel actually, and now I'm here. So Daniel's prayer released something from heaven. And I believe his ongoing prayer empowered a wrestle between angels and the demonic. And the answer came forth. Would that have happened if Daniel hadn't prayed? I don't think so. I think Daniel was a little king in Babylon who was called to pray in the kingdom of God. Ezekiel 22 is one of my absolute faves to talk about, because Ezekiel 22 verse 30 says this: I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. Beautiful picture of intercession. So I would not have to destroy it. So what's God's will? Doesn't want to destroy it. That's his will. He doesn't want to destroy this place. But I found no one. So I will pour out my wrath on them, consume them with my fiery anger, bringing down on their own heads all they have done, declared the sovereign Lord. Do you hear it? Even in that one statement. The will of God, he didn't want to destroy. Nobody to stand in the gap, he destroyed. What that says to me is our prayers are necessary. We have been given a role in this thing called inviting the kingdom of God. And then what people will always say to me, because I have talked about this before, but they'll say to me, but what you've said, that God does nothing except in response to belief in prayer. And they'll say, what about the end of the world? God's going to do that. There's going to come a stage where God is going to give up on this whole thing with the church growing and winning back authority and calling in the kingdom of God into the here and now. And he's just going to go, right, new heaven and new earth. But that's not strictly true. Because here is what happens in a pivotal moment in God releasing his will. Now, you have to remember that the Bible is structured Genesis 1 and 2. That's the will of God being perfectly done. Okay? He's creating. He's given authority to men and women. He's doing all this stuff. Then the whole thing goes to pot. The fall. The God of this age, the Archon, that all happens. Jesus then comes to start to push us towards the kingdom of God and birth the kingdom of God in his resurrection. And then right at the very end of Revelation, we have once again exactly God's will being done and his kingdom coming. The stuff in between, chaos. The stuff we're living now, chaos. And we're just the ones, as Carlin said, that bring that bit of hope and bit of order into the middle of it. But you see that bit at the end where the kingdom comes and his will is done, Revelation 21 and 22, I think it is, where he's seated on the throne and it is all as it's supposed to be. Well, in Revelation 8, that starts. And here, for me, is one of the key passages. It says this: when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and the seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. So we've got God here. We've got seals being opened. We have angels. We have trumpets. We have another angel with a golden censer. This has nothing to do with what we do on the earth. Nothing at all. Until you get to the next part. And it says this: he was given much incense to offer, this other angel, and he took the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. There came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Folks, my point is this. Through all of these moments in the story of God, and 100 more, prayer of God's people is an essential component. And I believe oftentimes the will of God is not done because the people of God do not pray. I really believe that. I really, really, really believe that. Now, somebody here will feel a wee bit uncomfortable about this, because what you will feel is you'll be thinking, are you saying God isn't all powerful? Now, I'm absolutely not saying this. Absolutely not saying this. I believe that any limitation that God would ever come up against is of his own choice. A French philosopher called Pascal said this, and I know this is incredibly wordy and not very nice to listen to, but he says this: God has instituted prayer to bestow on his creatures the dignity of causality. Okay, I know that's awful. God has instituted prayer to bestow on his creatures the dignity of causality. What does that mean? Well, it means God has given us the most beautiful, wonderful gift. He wants to build the kingdom of God on this earth, but he has given Gordon Porter the dignity of causality. He's given this guy the dignity of being able to call in the kingdom of God into this world. Now, that's not because God needs Gordon Porter, but because God desperately wants to use him. Desperately wants him to be part of this beautiful thing called the kingdom of God. And because of that, because of the dignity that he wants to give us, because he's made us a little lower than the angels and put everything under our feet, he actually stakes the whole thing on the church. You know, it's been said that the church is plan A and there's no plan B. That's the case. Because God has made the game in such a way that you need prayer. You need prayer to see the kingdom come. You absolutely need prayer to see the kingdom come. I just want to draw this in. How are we doing for time? Sorry, I do get excited. I could talk for ages about this. Oh no, I better stop. Okay, we're going to stop. I thought this was a beautiful illustration of this, of what intercession is, from a guy called Pete Gregg, who leads a ministry called 24/7 Prayer. And here's what he says. He says, I want you to imagine a couple. And what happens with this couple is that the wife has an affair. Okay. The husband is heartbroken. He's gonna divorce her, the whole thing's over. She's broke his heart. Irreconcilable differences. And there comes an evening where they sit down with their wee daughter and they explain to her what's happened. And at that moment, something kind of rises up in her heart that says, this is not right. This can't be this way. And so she starts to call out to her mum and to her dad. She's calling out to her mum, who still hasn't said sorry, to repent. To say that what she's done is so, so, so wrong and she'll never do it again. But she also calls on her father to relent. To not walk away, to not leave, to stay, to fight for their marriage, to keep on enduring just a little bit longer. Do you see this image? This is what our role is. Now, I've told you a couple of times now, I just had an absolutely amazing evening in the McRavoy Hotel a few weekends ago. I was speaking at Christian Police Association thing. Now, I'm sure my talk was great, but the highlight of the evening was actually in the testimony time afterwards. And this great, big, enormous black man stood up, okay, and he really was a huge, big guy. And he talked about what was going on in London. He talked about knife crime. He talked about the fact that there's more murders in London than there is in New York. And it was heart-wrenching to hear this guy talking about it. And it just struck me at that moment that I'd watched loads of reports on this on the news, as I'm sure all of us have, and my reaction was, isn't that terrible? Isn't that awful? But this guy, he was calling on his fellow policemen to get on their knees, to humble themselves, to seek his face in the hope that he would heal London. Folks, I'm not even going to talk about this bit because we just need to go. But what we need to be is we need to get in a way that we realize that this is our world. We need to realize that these are our villages, that we need to get informed. We need to get inspired. We need to get angry about things that aren't right, like that wee girl with her parents. And then we need to pray ourselves, but also get together and call for God's kingdom come and his will to be done in these villages as it is in heaven. And folks, it might be a miserable state of affairs. You might think it is. I'm encouraged. But Carlton's right. We have responsibility. He has put these villages under our feet. We have responsibility to humble ourselves in prayer, to seek his face, to turn from our wicked ways in the hope and the expectation that he will forgive sin and heal the land. That's the way it is. I want to close, and I really am going to close. I'm going to ask Carlton to help me in a really embarrassing way, because I love this as an illustration. No, I'm not, Carlton. That's too embarrassing. I'll not do it to you. I heard this recently, and I just thought it was great. You know the way there's a little moment in the narrative of the Gospels where John leans back onto Jesus' breast. You know this bit? Beautiful picture of intimacy. Well, I just heard this guy speaking recently, an American called Dave Lomas. And just imagine Carlton's behind me, right? I'm not going to do this because it would be like the film Ghost, and we don't want to go there. Okay? But imagine Jesus is behind me. And imagine I lean back as John did. And I'm looking at you guys still, but I can just hear the heartbeat of Jesus as I lie back. And folks, this is what prayer is. It's not a holy huddle. It's not let's get together, shut all the doors and pretend that those awful, horrible people out there don't exist. It is a drawing close to God, hearing what he says, hearing how much he loves people, hearing how much he loves the most, like, naughty young man in this whole village, hearing about what he thinks about that young man with all his issues and all his stuff, that maybe if he came into our church here, he would wreck the place. But it's hearing his heart. And it's looking out at the world, having heard what Jesus says. It's looking at knife crime in London and laying back into Jesus and just praying for the kingdom to come. It's looking at somebody you know that's sick and thinking, my prayer could be the key to releasing God's healing on them. And I'm close enough to his heart to know that he's good, so he must heal. That's what he does. What's your picture of God? Is he good? What's your picture of prayer? Does it work? What's your picture of your role? Is it just to go along the nice services, or is it to be a warrior who knows that these villages are under your feet and that you're responsible for them, and it's our responsibility, and it's the difference between heaven and hell for people, and it's the difference between sickness and wellness for people, it's the difference between poverty and freedom for people. Let's stand. Dave's gonna lead some songs. I am so sorry. I'm gonna get a bad reputation for speaking too long. I do realize that. There's gonna be a 5-minute sermon one of these days, and you're gonna think, where's the rest? And there's gonna be no more. Let's just stand before the Lord. And folks, we're not gonna do the intercession bit now necessarily, because we don't need to, because we know now, it's not about knowing how to pray, because like the Holy Spirit will do that for you. He'll do it with groans. He'll do it just inside you. You've just got to make space. So it's not about how to pray. It's about why. Does it make any difference? And there's going to be an opportunity next Sunday, particular opportunity where we're going to have some time in Duck Street. I encourage, if you all come, we'll move into the main church. It'll be great. And we'll call on God to do what he wants to do, to bring about his kingdom, his will. Let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord God, I want to pray that whatever I have said that's not true, that you would blow it away. Lord, I pray that everything I've said has acknowledged your all-powerful, incredible nature. And Lord, we know that you don't need us. But Lord, we thank you that you have decided that prayer is the thing that will move you. Lord, I love that phrase that says that prayer is not overcoming God's unwillingness, grabbing hold of his willingness. We don't have to twist your arm, we just have to hold your hand. Lord God, stir in us something that you want to do right now. Somebody that you want to save right now. Someone that you want to heal right now. A situation that is just so anti-kingdom of God, and you want to bring about the kingdom. Stir something in us right now. And cause something to rise up in us like rose up in that wee girl in that illustration. Whereby we cry out for that situation to be brought into line with your will. And we cry out to you to move hearts and minds towards it.